All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
As always, Snow White was home doing domestic chores, cooking and sewing and doing all of these things, and had prepared a meal for the lunch meal as she usually did for the seven dwarfs, and headed off on this one particular day to the mine where the dwarves were working, only to find that there had been a terrible cave-in. And she immediately wondered and was beside herself, thinking that probably all the dwarfs had died. And she started calling out, "Hello, hello, is anybody there?" And nobody answered. And she kept trying, and finally, one last attempt, she said, "Hello, is anybody in there?" And she heard a faint voice said, "Vote for Hillary, vote for Hillary." And she just was beside herself, was so thankful to the Lord, and said, "Thank you, Lord, at least Dopey's alive." Well, the fact is, and I'm sure some people won't like me saying this, but the fact is, if you claim to be a Christian, which means you claim to be a subject of the King of Kings, the two are absolutely synonymous and cannot be separated. If you claim to be a Christian, a subject of the King of Kings, you're dopey. If you intend to vote for any of today's non-biblical candidates, which encompasses every single one of them, doesn't it? Is there a one that's biblical? Of course, there's always some who are maybe, there are always some better than others. There's always some that are therefore going to be more biblical or more closely related to Bible than Bible and Bible laws than others. That's always the case. But I ask you, name me one who today is running his campaign or her campaign, as the case is this year, based upon Yahweh's laws, promoting His laws and not man's in one fashion or another. In Joshua chapter 22 and verse 29, Joshua declared to his people, he said this, he said, "God forbid that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn this day from following Yahweh." I don't know if you've, I'm sure you've read that before, but I doubt that you've read it with the impact that Joshua must have said it before it was written down. God forbid that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn this day from following Yahweh. And then one chapter later in 23 and verse 16, he preached, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of Moses." You know, he was right. And I think probably more so in this day than probably his. But it takes courage. It doesn't take courage to do, you know, piecemeal the laws of Moses. But start taking a stand on doing all, as it pertains to the moral commandments, statutes, and judgments of Yahweh. Start preaching that that's what we're to be doing, and I'll tell you, it takes some courage. You're certainly going to find yourself in a minority, a very small minority. And so he said, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. Interesting, I hadn't thought about this until just this moment, but what do we talk about when we talk about politics? We got the left and we've got the right. Everybody thinks the right's so great. According to Joshua, he said, don't turn to the left and don't turn to the right either. As I've pointed out in previous messages, there is no right. Everything. There is no right except for right standing for righteousness, except for Yahweh and His kingdom and His perfect laws. Everything left of His perfect standard is left. There is no right. But from man's perspective, he said, don't turn to the left and don't turn to the right. In other words, don't you dare compromise on His laws whatsoever. And it's that non-compromising position that it takes some courage to stand on. And then in Joshua 24:15, he declared those legendary words, where he said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve. Go ahead, you might as well, you've already done it. Choose, you might as well make it known. If you're not going to serve Him, choose you this day and make it known. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And therefore, of course, His perfect laws and what He was saying, and without compromise. And while everyone, or certainly nearly everyone, recognizes those words from verse 15 of chapter 23, chapter 24, do you recall how the people responded to those words in the next verse? We all recall verse 15, don't we? But I doubt that very many of us recall how they responded. Well, here's what they said in verse 16. And it says, and the people answered and said, God forbid, that we should forsake Yahweh and serve other gods. God forbid. I started in verse chapter 22 and verse 29 where Joshua said, God forbid that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn this day from following Yahweh. And they responded in turn and said, God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh and serve other gods. And I'm sure at that time with a whole lot more intensity than I just read it. Oh, that it were only so. Then, and in the late 18th century, here in America, and today in the early 21st century. Oh, that it were only so. But regrettably, like our forefathers, talking about now, the early 21st century, we have forsaken Yahweh and His perfect laws for other gods and their imperfect laws. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 23. In the previous message, we addressed Amendments 14 and 15, and so let's pick it up right away here with Amendment 16, adopted in 1913. Did I say amendment? If I said article, it should have been amendment, and I realize now that even in my notes I've interchanged those sometimes. Hopefully everybody knows what I'm talking about at any given point in this message. But let's pick it up with Amendment 16, again adopted in 1913. Quote, the Congress shall have the power to lay and collect taxes on incomes from whatever source derived without apportionment among the several states and without regard to any census or enumeration, end of quote. Now, that's a fact. I don't think I'll have any argument when it comes to this point, but it's a fact that most people despise the income tax provided for in Amendment 16 of the Constitution. In fact, if you think about it, the tax protest movement is much larger than most people, and most of those who would even dub themselves the tax protest movement, have ever considered. You know, 99.9% probably of the populace, in one fashion or another, protest taxes. In particular, income taxes as provided in this amendment. But almost without exception, on invalid grounds. You know, for the vast majority of the grumblers and dissenters, their opposition to Amendment 16, Amendment 16's mandated income taxes, is predicated upon the simple fact that they don't like parting with their money. That's about it. What perhaps could even be described as greed or covetousness. But the plain fact of the matter is that this remonstrance has no basis whatsoever in law, and I think everybody would realize that, constitutional or biblical. Or maybe I should say it the other way around, biblical or nor constitutional. For the simple reason, and this they probably haven't considered, for the simple reason that the quote-unquote money, in this day and age, the quote-unquote money that government demands and malcontents are compelled to part with is not and never has been their money to begin with. Now follow with me in this, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. If in any sense of the word you're a constitutionalist, and nearly everyone in America today is in one sense or the other, but if in any sense you're a constitutionalist, along with the original framers, you have forsaken Yahweh at least as your principal God. And I think that's been demonstrated time and time again from the time we first began with the preamble, We the People, on through the rest of this series. But if you are a constitutional in any sense of the word, you have forsaken Yahweh, at least as your principal God, for the deity known as We the People. And, with that in mind, and therefore, just as the 10% tithe, or tax, because that's really what it was, the 10% tithe or tax, that just as the 10% tithe or tax that belongs to the God Yahweh, is not yours, or not those who serve Him. It's not, never has been. We're simply stewards, in that case, of what belongs to Him. In fact, all of it belongs to Him, but that in a special sense belongs to Him, and we're simply stewards thereof, and only giving to Him or using and employing it for Him in whatever fashion, hopefully, that His Spirit guides and directs us to do so. And therefore, just as that doesn't belong to us or to His servants, therefore, just as the 10% tax belongs to the God Yahweh, so does whatever tax your God, We the People or otherwise, requires of you. You follow the logic here where we're headed? In other words, the income tax and the property tax and the sale tax, etc., 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 ad nauseum, all comes with the territory, constitutionalist. Or better stated, is part and parcel of your choosing We the People over Yahweh as your principal God. And therefore, you not only do not have a right to complain and grumble about giving what is not yours in the first place, but all the grumbling and complaining is not going to change anything. The only thing you can really do about it is to change gods. Change to another god that requires something else, or change back to the one and only God, change back to Him, and go by what He has designed, or how He has designed it to be. Now, let's see if I can illustrate this a little bit, and hopefully make it a little bit clearer from the life of Joseph. You know, most people have a difficulty with what Joseph did during the 7 years of famine in Egypt. In addition to charging the Egyptians 5% rather than 10%, that's twice as much. A 10% tax, as required in Yahweh's perfect laws, he also procured, if you'll remember the story, by the time he gets to the end of the 7 years, he's also not only charged them 5% instead of 10%, he has procured all of the land and all of the livestock as well, and even all of the Egyptians themselves as slaves for Pharaoh. And people have a hard time with it, and they say, how could Joseph, being a righteous man, do that? I've had people email me about that. Haven't had probably the best of answer even in the past, or I think in some cases, if I recall, didn't have any answer at all. I don't know. I think I know now. How could he do that? Well, if you think about it, in the position that Yahweh had placed him, ultimately, do not forget, for the judgment upon and almost the entire destruction of Egypt. But in the position that Yahweh placed him, in that situation, he was representing Egypt and the god Pharaoh. If you remember, Pharaoh himself was looked to be a god, the primary, the principal god of the Egyptians. And in that position that Yahweh had placed him, he was representing Egypt and the god Pharaoh, not Israel, and the god Yahweh. Furthermore, it should not be overlooked that there is no record, and it's certain he did not charge his family the same taxes. Why? Because at that time, they were not servants of the Pharaoh God, but still servants of the Yahweh God. In other words, they were exempt from the Pharaoh God's taxes. Had the Israelites, or had Joseph charged his family, had they been solicited to pay the Pharaoh God's taxes, they would have had cause to grumble, to resist, and even revolt, if they so chose to. You know, if you think about it, and I ask you to think about it, if you think about it, this was essentially the same argument that the early Americans made to the crown of England. Not only was the principal issue taxes, or at least one of the principal issues, but remember what their principal rallying cry of the revolution was? No king, but King Jesus. Essentially the same thing. Consequently, constitutionalists, with your God being we the people, you have no legal grounds to grumble or rebel against whatever your God demands. You've chosen we the people as your God, and therefore you're required to pay his tribute. Now that's essentially what Yahshua declared in Matthew 22 and 21, often misunderstood and more often than not totally distorted by today's Christians. But it's essentially the same thing that he declared in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. Remember these words where he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's, and unto God, that is Yahweh, the things that be Yahweh's." Having perceived the craftiness of the Pharisees in coming to him with this particular question, what was Yahshua really declaring there? What he was declaring was, if Yahweh is your God, then render to him his due. But if Caesar, or Baal, or we the people is your God, render to him his due. Because whoever your God is, you owe him his due. Plain and simple. As a principle, it's the same as, and as a principle, Paul was certainly focusing this on something in he was focusing on the true God and his true government or kingdom. But as a principle, it's the same as Paul put it in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, where he said, render to all their due. Render to all what is due them. Tribute or tax. Tribute was a tax. Or to whom it is due, or honor, or excuse me, custom to whom custom, which was another type of tax, or honor to honor, and so forth and so on. The point being, listen, if you're a constitutionalist, as, again, nearly every American is in one fashion or another, you need to pay up. And you need to do it cheerfully. It's your God's due. And if you, in any sense, want to be biblical, you need to render to Him, to Him what is His due. And therefore, you need to render whatever the contemporary interpretation of Amendment 16 is. That is, whatever the amount happens to be at any given time. Cheerfully. It's your God. You chose Him. In other words, you do not have even the right to question it if you're a constitutionalist. But if you're a Christian, if you're subject to the King of Kings, if He's your King and He's your God, you should indeed be questioning Amendment 16. As you should all of the Constitution, like you hopefully would any man-made law. You need to be asking whether Amendment 16 is biblical or not. If you are a constitutionalist, even a Christian constitutionalist, if there be such a thing, or in reality, it really should be probably stated a constitutional Christian, giving who should be given precedence or top billing in that particular instance. It's like the term Judeo-Christianity. There's a reason Judeo comes first. It's because Judeo-Christianity provides Judaism top billing, exactly where it should be. The word Christian, we need to figure this out. Whether it be Christian constitutionalist, constitutionalist Christian, or a Judeo-Christian, the word Christian is not hyphenated. Never was meant to be, and certainly God never intended it to be. The word Christian is not a hyphenated word. Yahweh does not share His religion. That's what Judeo-Christianity implies. It's sharing. Of course, most people think Judaism is the Old Testament, when in fact it has nothing to do with the Old Testament. But Yahweh does not share His religion, whether you're talking about Judaism or whether you're talking about constitutionalism. Constitutionalism is a religion. All government is religion. It's morally based on somebody's laws and morality. It's time we figure that out. And Yahweh doesn't share His religion nor His kingdom or government with any other. And thus you cannot hyphenate Christian with any other word. Therefore, in reality, there is no such thing as either Judeo-Christianity or Christian constitutionalist. Most people who claim Judeo-Christianity, if you think about it, most people who claim Judeo-Christianity as their religion practice, actually, and they may not know this, but practice more Judaism than they do Christianity. And those who claim to be Christian constitutionalist, or more truthfully, constitutional Christians, are more constitutional than they are Christian. For the simple reason that Christ made it crystal clear that you cannot serve two masters. And you've chosen who your principal God is and what your principal religion is by choosing anything other than Yahweh and His perfect laws. Now back to the point. If you are a constitutionalist, you do not have the right to question whether Amendment 16 is biblical or not. You gave up that right the moment you claim to be a constitutionalist. But if you're a Christian, if you're truly what Yahweh would describe as a Christian, subject to the King of Kings, you need to be asking the question, does Yahweh's perfect laws anywhere require an income tax? Or is this just another instance in a very long list of instances of man, constitutionalist in particular, attempting to somehow improve upon Yahweh's perfect laws? Some improvement, huh? And I think that'll even become how much clearer that rhetorical question is as the further we get into this. You know, while discussing government from the perspective of debt and taxes, in a letter to Samuel Kercheval in 1816, former President Tom Jefferson had prophetic insight. Listen to this quote. He said, quote, "If we run into such debts as that we must be taxed in our meat and in our drink," see if this doesn't sound familiar, "if we run into such debts as we must be taxed in our meat and in our drink, in our necessaries and our comforts, in our labors and our amusements, for our callings and our creeds, as the people of England are, our people, like them, must come to labor 16 hours in 24 and give the earnings of 15 of these to the government for their debts and daily expenses. And the 16th, being insufficient to afford us bread," listen to this in particular, "and the 16th, you've given away 15 hours worth of labor to the government to take care of their taxes." And then he says, "and the 16th, being insufficient then to afford us bread, we must live as they now do," and perhaps this is the real purpose of it all, "as they now do, have no time to think, no means of calling the mismanagers to account, but be glad to obtain subsistence by hiring ourselves to rivet their chains around the necks of our fellow sufferers." A little bit later he said, "and this is the tendency of all human governments. A departure from principle in one instance becomes a precedent for a second, that second for a third, and so on until the bulk of the society is reduced to mere automatons of misery, to have no sensibilities left but for sinning and suffering." And then later he says, and the four horse to this frightful team is public debt. Where are we at today? Taxation follows that, and in its train, wretchedness and oppression. Well, Jefferson, he was pretty prophetic. In fact, quite prophetic. But Jefferson was wrong in one thing. What he termed a tendency, where he said, and this is the tendency of all human governments, what he termed a tendency is, in fact, the destiny of all human governments, including the one he helped to form. But Yahweh's government, based upon his perfect laws, not only halts this inevitable fate, inevitable fate of human governments, it prevents it from the very get-go. Under Yahweh's perfect system, only is Amendment 16 biblical? Is it according to Yahweh's perfect laws? For those constitutions who claim that the one are almost virtually one and the same, we've got to ask that question, and we've got to examine it by the Word of God. Under Yahweh's perfect system, only the increase from a person's property is taxed. In other words, now think about this. In other words, only those who can afford taxes are required to pay taxes. And, even more significant, no one under Yahweh's perfect system is ever dispossessed of his property if he is unable to pay the taxes. When income and or property is taxed, the man who for whatever reason has no increase, there was no increase from the property itself, or he's had a tragedy in his life and has to pay for it and take the increases of the property to do so. But when income or property is taxed, the man who, for whatever reason, has no increase with which to pay the tax is forced into the ironic position of having then to sell his property. And what's the result of that? He and his posterity's inheritance is at least in part stolen from him. In fact, pretty much all of it. By what is supposed to be, or is described today from time to time, for those who have eyes not to see, as a benevolent government. What a wonderful improvement upon Yahweh's perfect laws. Why would anyone grumble about such a law, as we find in Amendment 16? Under Yahweh's system, the increase, once again, is the only thing that is taxed, and the tax is never to exceed 10%, an amount that anyone with an increase can pay or can afford. In contrast with the ever-increasing income and property taxes, not to mention all the others, under America's current perverted economic system. And the day will come, because of it, when only the super rich will be able to, quote-unquote, afford to own property. Or I should say, only the super rich will be able to afford, quote-unquote, own property. Because all the property is already gone, and we don't own it anyway. It should also be pointed out in this that while the Bible does promote paying taxes, at least biblical taxes, it only promotes paying them to those to whom they are due. In fact, let's go read it. Romans 13. For those who may not be familiar. Everyone here is familiar with it, but for those on the tape ministry or CD ministry who may not be immediately familiar with this, let's read it together. Romans 13, let's begin with verse 3. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same." Verse 4, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He has the means by which to execute judgment," in other words. "For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." Verse 6, "For this cause pay ye tribute also." So there is the place for tribute or tax. "For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." Then in verse 7, it says, "Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." And then, of course, it goes on to say, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law." All right. Regarding this particular passage, as Paul Hall wrote on the back cover of Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, he pointed out that many ministers have turned this particular passage. It's so ironic, but this is definitely the case where the fact that many ministers have turned this passage into a sword of tyranny rather than a sword of oppression rather than a shield from tyranny. It was meant to be a shield from tyranny, as Paul wrote it. But today, pastors are turning it into a sword of oppression. The Apostle Paul was explicit here. He was explicit regarding the type of rulers that he was referring to whom tribute or tax was due. Three times in five verses, he identified them as ministers of God. Now, we're talking about civil rulers here. In particular, probably judges under Yahweh's system. Three times in five verses, he identified them as ministers of God who do good to the righteous and who strike fear in the hearts of the wicked. I ask you, Does this description describe how many, to everyone working in government today? Does it apply to anyone working in government today? I'll let you draw your own conclusions from that. Just as respect and honor is not due everyone just because they're in public office. You know, everybody understands that principle. In fact, we're hard-pressed to find anybody who even that is due in public office today. But they understand that just as respect and honor is not due everyone, neither are taxes due to someone just because they claim it's due them. That doesn't make it due them. It's due them because it's due them. The income tax provided via Amendment 16 is just one more ingenious means by which the U.S. government steals from its own citizens. I guess maybe I kind of can't say that, since it's due. It's due that government if you've chosen that government to be your God. By the way, nonetheless, they still had to be cunning in this. How cunning have they been in this? Well, at one time, here's what's interesting, something I've discovered several years ago. I think I mentioned it in Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government. But at one time, the definition for income, they're always changing the definitions. You know, one of the reasons why most people should have as a part of their library the 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster is because you can contrast what definitions we have today compared to what definitions were at least at that point in American history. And at one time, the definition for income was more consonant with the biblical idea of increase. We don't think of it that way today, but in fact it was almost one and the same as increase. For example, consider Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary or definition and John Bouvier's 1839 definition for income. Both, keep in mind, prior to 1913 and Amendment 16. Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language provides the following definition for income. Quote, that gain which proceeds from labor, business, or property of any kind, and then later the profits of commerce or of occupation, end of quote. The word gain and the word profits indicate an increase, not just income, but the increase of that income. John Bouvier is even better. In 1839, Bouvier's Law Dictionary, Volume 2, page 1527, has the following as its definition for income. It says, quote, the gain which proceeds from property, labor, or business, the gain. And then it says, the word is sometimes considered synonymous with profits. And then he says, he really clarifies it by saying the gain as between receipts and payments. The gain between receipts and payments, end of his quote. What a difference. And that's what income initially meant. Pretty cunning. Now all of a sudden they've used a word that was basically the same as the biblical definition for increase, and are now using it for any and everything that one would have come in from any source. That's, by the way, it's at least I think fits the bill here to some degree. That's what I think Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And you might want to consider what he then says to do with such people who would provide a form of godliness but who really deny the power thereof. What's he say next? Do you remember? He says, from such, turn away. I'll let you again make the application as it concerns the Constitution of the United States of America, and in this case, particularly Amendment 16. You know, much has been and could be said, without question, concerning the dubious legality of this particular tax in particular and the Internal Revenue Service. Much has been said, and I'll guarantee you much could be said, about the legality of the tax and even the Internal Revenue Service. But, and hopefully I don't need to tell you this anymore, but I'll tell you anyway, but the focus for us fellow Christians should not be on its legality, but on its lawfulness. And hopefully by now the people listening to this series knows the difference. And the only means to determine its lawfulness, the lawfulness of the income tax and Amendment 16, therefore, is to juxtapose it with the perfect laws of Yahweh. Once again, Yahweh's laws never provides for any kind of tax upon one's income as the word is understood today, but instead only upon one's increase. What is known in the Bible as the 10% tithe. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22 is one verse that would establish that, where it says, quote, "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed." Pay 10% on the increase. Not the income, but the increase of thy seed that thy field bringeth forth year by year. End of that verse. Now, there are actually, and many people don't understand this, but there are actually two tithes. The first is the Lord's tithe to be spent on the Levite. Numbers chapter 18 and verses 21 through 24. And if you'll recall from one of the previous former messages, in 1 Corinthians 9, and many people miss this, but in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul applied applied the Levite, the aspect of the Levites to whom the tithes and the temple offerings were due. He applied that to those involved in the work of the kingdom under the new covenant, such as himself, as an apostle or a disciple or evangelist or pastor of Yeshua the Christ under the new covenant. He took that type of the temple and the Levites and what was due them under that system and now applies the same to those who particularly serve in promoting the kingdom. And then that's the first tithe. And the second tithe, known as the festival tithe, is to be spent, anybody know? On the tither himself. All of a sudden, I've got some people thinking, hey, this is a pretty good law. Yahweh's law is pretty good. Found in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 and 27. It should also be pointed out that the Lord's tithe, back to the Lord's tithe, that the Lord's tithe that is collected every third year is to not only be provided, not only is to provide an income for the Levites or what would be their counterparts today, as described in 1 Corinthians 9 by Paul, but the third year's tithe on the increase was to be distributed among the Levites and the poor and the widows and the orphans and the strangers. In other words, a third of what we would provide toward the kingdom work should be given to the poor, the widows and orphans and those and the strangers, those in particular in need. Whereas two-thirds of the 3 years tithe should go to those who are serving in a kingdom fashion or a evangelist, pastor, whatever it would be that's promoting the kingdom. That's found in Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29. Now, I know red flags are already going up with people. I know that under the new covenant, tithing is much debated among Christians. But I would suggest that is principally, once again, another consequence, that it is principally because most of today's Christians have neither the understanding nor a vision for Yahweh's kingdom, His government here on earth. If you got a vision for that, you know it's going to take some means to provide, not near anything what it is required under this contemporary constitutional government, but there are still needs to be taken care of, judges and extradition of prisoners from one location to another, or whatever the case or whatever the need would be. When Christians finally understand that Yahweh intends for His government, and therefore his laws to be enforced here on earth via the kind of administration described in Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 10, and certainly some others I'm not thinking of as well. I believe then, when people finally understand that and have a vision for his kingdom here on earth, the validity and the applicability of the tithe will then become more apparent under the new covenant. You know, most people today who debate the tithe certainly should recognize, hopefully recognize, the applicability of the first fruits or the first fruit principle under the new covenant. Because the first fruits, they better if they don't, because the first fruits, our first fruits, demonstrate, is another demonstration of who or what is our God. Whomever we give the first fruits to is a direct representation of who our God is. Whether it be Yahweh, some other God, or in cases of those who have rebelled against giving at all, then themselves. You know, they themselves become their God because they aren't giving it to any other God, so obviously they're keeping it and restoring it for themselves. In other words, if your first fruits are not going to Yahweh toward furthering his kingdom and his laws here on earth in some fashion, one fashion or another, you're serving another God. It's that simple. And some people might respond, well, what I can give, remember, it's only based upon its first fruits and it's only based upon an increase to begin with. But some people would still maybe respond, well, man, what I could give doesn't really amount to much. Well, don't forget the widow's mite. She didn't even have the means to give anything. She didn't have anything like that. I've got a guy in our ministry that is a widow's mite type of guy. I won't give his name because I don't think he'd want me to. It maybe would be embarrassing to him, but I've been trying to think of some way to honor this guy the way he should be honored, the way the widow was with her mite. He's homeless. He's been on the ministry now for years. You know, 15 or more years he's been been receiving tapes from this ministry. He's homeless and always has been. He's I don't know that he'll ever be anything but that. And we have been for years the only support. This ministry has been the only support that he gets. And really, it's pretty minimal. What he lives on per month from what we give him, his family is, for all at least in the last several years, has deserted him. And what we give, what he lives on as a homeless person, of course, being homeless, he wouldn't have the same expenses we would. But I'll tell you what, we send him $200 a month. This ministry does. And you know what he does? And I've told him, you don't have an increase, buddy. You don't need to do this. But he absolutely every time sends part of that back to support what he considers a ministry that's furthering the kingdom of God here on earth. He puts to shame a lot, just like that widow did, puts to shame a lot of people. And it seems the more they can afford, the less likely they are to give in many cases. Not always, but in many cases. The real point of it is that your first fruits on an increase demonstrates who your God is. If you don't give, you've just made yourself your own God. Or if it goes somewhere else, then that's what your God is. Or if it's going toward his kingdom, you know, whatever ministry you can find, but it better be one who promotes his kingdom and his laws here on earth, or they've got no right to it, just as I pointed out in other messages. But wherever it goes, it proves who your God is. Now, before finishing on this, let me add this. In addition to the first fruits and of course the increase, Exodus 30, or the tithe on the increase, I should say, Exodus 30, 10 through 16 also provides for a fixed yearly poll tax of one half shekel. Let me say it again, also provides for a fixed yearly poll tax of a half a shekel. Now, there, I can understand why on this particular one, based on that passage, why some people would say that that's been totally done away with. It's called the atonement money. However, I think there's still room for that, even though our atonement is completely in Yeshua the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. I believe there's still a point for that. It was specifically for the Levites, for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. You can read it again for yourself in Exodus 30, 10 through 16. Now, you may not have thought about this before, but, and this is where I think there's some application for us under the new covenant, when especially we have the kingdom in its effect and there's laws being furthered, or even, as I should say, the laws of the land. But you may not have thought of this. Yahweh's tabernacle, the poll tax was for the tabernacle of the congregation. And Yahweh's tabernacle, the tent of meeting and later the temple under Solomon, was the seat of Israelite government. And the Levites were civil servants. We normally only see them in a spiritual sense, but they were the civil servants of that day. In other words, the poll tax was used to help satisfy certain government expenses, in addition, of course, to the 10%. It was an additional thing to help cover any additional needs that the government may have. But only, now we're doing a contrast. Keep in mind, we're contrasting all of this to constitutional law and government today. But only men 20 years and older were responsible for this tax. It specifies that in this case. Women and children were exempt. Why do you suppose? Think of the word poll. That's not P-O-L-E, but P-O-L-L. What's that refer to? Poll, the poll is your head. A poll tax is the same as a head tax. I bet there's translations who translate it as head tax. A poll tax is the same as a head tax. And under Yahweh's patriarchal system, females of all ages and male children under the age of 20 are meant to be covered, or therefore under the headship of an adult male 20 years of older who provides for them and protects them. By the way, that's a whole lot better, ladies, or women in some cases. You don't deserve yet to be called ladies. That's a whole lot better than you're going to find the modern women's lib movement ever providing for you. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul put it this way. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head, the pole of every woman." Of a woman. The head of each household, in other words, represents everyone whom he covers or is head over, or pull over, if you prefer. And therefore, only the head of each household is liable for the head or the poll tax. In contrast, or let's contrast, America's constitutional tax system, which demands that each and every person with any kind of income be taxed. Which one do you like better? What about a graduated tax, since we're contrasting the two? You know, not only is the income tax itself, it's not only the income tax itself that people get so riled about, but also that it's graduated. Well, I think a lot of people will be surprised to learn that a graduated tax, an increase commensurate to the taxable base, is actually biblical. Think about it. Yahweh's increase tax, not income tax, but increase tax requires more from those who make more. Does it not? For pretty simple, 10% of $100 is what? $10. 10% of $1,000 is $100. 10% of $10,000 is $1,000. 10% of $100,000 is $10,000. Yahweh's increased tax is graduated. It requires more from those who make more. But under this equitable approach to taxation, everyone pays the same percentage. Whereas under America's graduated tax system, the more a person makes, the higher percentage he pays. Which is nothing but a socialistic scheme to put everyone on the same financial footing as possible. You see, the carnal, unregenerate man's way of thinking, which are those that pretty much control the way the government runs today at least, no one should be allowed to excel or prosper over others. Therefore, human government increases the percentage the industrious man is taxed. But such penalizing, and that's what it amounts to, such penalizing of the industrious, ultimately it leads to the destruction of society. It goes on long enough. But it all, because, here's the reason, because it discourages ambition, initiative, and enterprise. Because the only way to pay a smaller amount in taxes is what? Make less money. You know, someone compared America's present constitutional tax system to golfing. You drive hard to get to the green, only to end up in the hole. Pretty good description, pretty good comparison. Under Yahweh's economic system, everyone, every man that is over 20 years of age, pays the same percentage on tax on their increase only, and the exact same amount for a head tax. That is equity. In contrast, Amendment 16's income tax is simply a cunning way by which a person's profits and at least part of his posterity's inheritance is stolen from him. What is even more disconcerting are the insidious ways in which the money collected from income tax is used to finance ungodly organizations such as Planned Parenthood, making Christians an indirect party to infanticide and other abominations. The bottom line, at least for this message in this series, is that income tax is not in any fashion biblical. And therefore, neither is Amendment 16, which should surprise everyone by now. We haven't hardly found anything that's biblical therein. Income tax is something due. It is something due. The deity, we the people. An increased tax is what's due the God Yahweh. So choose carefully your God and which laws you wish to live under. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we do want to choose carefully because you're the only God that we want to and that we choose to serve. Choose ye this day whom you will serve, and we choose you, Father, and I pray that many more will, as well as a result of this series, that many constitutionalists, well-meaning men and women, will also turn and decide to serve only you, that one day, Father, we will have a government based solely upon your perfect laws, your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for this, Father. We praise you for it. We look forward to it for our progeny's sake. In Yahshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.